Please turn to Jude's epistle. Jude chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 and 4 tonight, mainly verse 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Holy Scripture, how it enlightens the mind and tells us all about you, and that you are a great revealer of yourself to us. You have chosen your church to be a pillar of the truth, a support and pillar. And so we pray that tonight as we look into these things that you would help us to take seriously the responsibility that we have as your church to contend for the faith. We thank you for this night. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, tonight our sermon that I've looked to prepare is really titled "Contend Earnestly for the Faith." And if you saw today in the announcements, that it's also lessons from the Reformation. And the reason why is because mentioned a few times here that in October, next month, the end of the month, is the 500th year anniversary of what's known as the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm not one to exalt men. In fact, we're told not to. But there are many men and women down through the church that have been contending for the faith. And we are recipients of the great Protestant Reformation. The church is called to contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down to the saints. That's right out of Jude. And for our time together tonight, I would like to just fast forward a bit from the first century Jude to the 16th century and take a look at what contending for the faith looked like in the 16th century and why it is important for us to remember this time. October 31, again I said, marks the 500th year of the date that Martin Luther in 1517 nailed the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, also known as the Protestant Reformation. Reformation simply means restoration or renewal. The reformers did not invent what they came up with, they just took it out of the scriptures. For many, many years, the truth was held captive by the Roman Catholic Church, and Martin Luther is widely known and recognized to have started the Reformation in 1517 with his work, the 95 Theses, criticizing indulgences. And the church up to the 1500s had many faithful Christians who were contending for the faith, for the truth handed down. There had been, up to this point, there had been significant early attempts to reform the Roman Catholic Church before Luther, men such as John Huss and Peter Waldo, John Wycliffe, and many more, just to name a few. All of these men and many more were really forerunners of the Reformation, paving the way for that day in October when Martin Luther nailed those 95 criticisms of the Catholic Church up for debate. By Luther's day, the Roman Catholic Church had become a giant machine of religion, politics, wealth, excesses, and corruption at every level. There was no question about it. It was so corrupt that several popes had mistresses in the Vatican and fathered children by them. That's how wicked Rome had become. It kind of sounds like Jude 1:4. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. One such corruption was that the Roman Catholic Church invented, it was selling these indulgences to the people, which simply was that, meaning that people could buy their way out of judgment after leaving this life. They would have to go to this place called purgatory, pay for their sin for a time, but if you had money, you could purchase indulgences and spring them from purgatory much quicker. They even had something such as plenary indulgences, where you could pay a certain fee, very expensive, and you could do whatever you wanted to do. It was no judgment for you. It was so wicked, so corrupt. But in early night in 1500s, Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk in Germany, agonized and struggled over how a person can become righteous and just before a holy God. Since Roman Catholicism was and still is a works-based system, that is, a person must include good works in order to get to heaven, Luther found no hope of ever attaining such true righteousness. While teaching the epistles to the Romans and Galatians to his students, Luther came to an understanding of the gospel by a careful reading and examination of the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 1. He read Romans 1:16 and 17, which says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he saw there that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Well, Luther was so gripped by these verses that he was so gripped by being able to be righteous and just in God's sight that to say it changed his life and world would be a gross understatement. Luther, who agonized over and over and struggled with how a person can become righteous and justified before God, came to an understanding that a person becomes righteous and justified before God by God and not by doing good works, and that good works are a result of justification, not the cause of justification. Well, that totally changed Martin Luther. It freed him from the bondage of the Roman Catholic Church, which required much work to try to merit salvation. For the first time in his life, he came to an understanding that by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that a person is seen by God as righteous and just in God's sight. And these truths come to us by the authority of Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. And so there you have really encapsulated in a nutshell there is the really the battle of what the Reformation was about, these truths of Scripture. Well, God used these men and women to unpack this for the church. Luther came to an understanding of the doctrine of imputation and had a profound and radical change on his life. And if you are not sure about the doctrine of imputation, it's simply also known as the Great Exchange, where in Christ, as I just said, by faith in Christ, God takes a person's sin, places it on his son, and takes his son's righteousness and places it on the sinner. That is also known as double imputation, and it is a wonderful doctrine. And so Martin Luther was radically changed by these truths, and you know, we take the Reformers and the Puritans, and we sometimes can elevate them, but, you know, the church was going on even before the Reformation. Again, as I said, men like Peter Waldo in the 12th century, John Huss and John Wycliffe in the 14th century, and more. It didn't die out after the apostles, and all of a sudden Martin Luther, you know, here he is writing the 95 Theses and nailing them to the Wittenberg door. But evidently, the church was very much alive through the ages. It had become crushed in a way or snuffed by the Roman power. And when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door, he basically was saying in our language, I have a bone to pick with you, Rome, including the Pope. That was a big deal in that day. If you know anything about the 1500s, men were brutal, torturing, maiming people for different things, burning people at the stake. To do that was you had a death sentence on your head, no question. Rome was very powerful. And so by 1517, God had enough with Rome. He had enough, and he raised up Martin Luther and men like him to contend earnestly for the faith which was handed down to the saints over the ages. So now what I'd like to do is turn to Jude chapter 1 and look more directly as to some of the points that Jude is getting at when it comes to contending for the faith, and what that means. What that means for you, that what that means for me, that what that means for the church, because it's not going to get easy. It's not going to get easier for us as Christians. I don't think it will. I think the world is becoming more hostile to the Christian faith, the church. It's all over the place. But in Jude chapter 1, verse 3, Jude writes, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Beloved, while I was making every effort to you, he says, to write about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. And he goes on, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he desired to remind them. Jude goes on in the text from examples from the past, the Old Testament, to remind his hearers about the dangers of not contending earnestly for the faith, relying on the truth, relying on the common salvation that he talks about, the gospel message for salvation. If you see and read down through verses 5 through 16, you'll see there are several repercussions for not believing, not holding fast to the truths of the Scripture. In verse 5, he says they did not believe. Verse 7, indulged in sexual immorality. Verse 8, they relied on dreams and visions, defiled the flesh, rejected authority. In verse 10, they blaspheme. These are all fruits and works of those who creep in unnoticed. Well, the purpose of Jude's letter is found in verse 3. He says that he's writing so that you, will contend earnestly for the faith or for our common salvation, the doctrines of salvation, the truth of God, especially reliance on Christ for salvation. Notice the urgency in verse 3. Jude is appealing to his audience. He says, earnestly contend. That's one word in the original language, meaning to struggle, to fight for, to contend. You know, you hear about the boxer who's the contender, right, for his title. He's fighting for the faith, and that's what Jude wants to convey to us, that body of truth which is handed down to the saints, or the church, to be more direct. Why? Well, in verse 4, Jude gives us the warning. In verse 4, he says that for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. What condemnation? Well, the condemnation that he proceeds to talk about in the following verses. He says they're godly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only master and Lord Jesus Christ. Jude is warning about those who come into the church with false doctrine. He says that they are marked out for us by Scripture. Notice this about false teachers as we contend for the faith handed down. First thing we notice here in this text is they creep in unnoticed. Very subtle, very sly. Notice this about false teachers as we contend for the faith. They creep in unawares. They enter in secretly, slip in stealthily, and we must be aware that error comes in very subtly. Look at turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, really, for the first temptation we see here that Satan does not change his mode very often at all, really. He just repackages it oftentimes, and we have the same scenario going on in chapter 3 of Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." He goes on, and he says, "And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say?'" See, the first thing that a false teacher will do oftentimes is subtly introduce questioning authority, questioning the Scriptures. He says, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And there's a misquote. That's not what God said. God said you can eat of any tree except for one. So you see how subtle and how crafty teachers come in. They're just following along with the prince of darkness. So the garden, we have the first subtle temptation. The second thing we ought to notice in this text of Jude is that they are marked out. They are marked out for this condemnation. Now, for these teachers of false doctrine that Jude is referring to have been written about. They've been written about. They've been marked out. We've been told about them. And they are facing and will face divine judgment because of their false teaching. Well, let's look ahead here and notice that in the text there are five attributes of the ungodly who creep in to the church unnoticed and they're found in the text. The first thing they do is they turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. And this word licentious meaning it's an unbridled lust and it's unbridled, it's excess, and it's shameless. Not only does it have a sexual connotation? It's just in every way against, and we see that in the text. The text describes this licentiousness as we move down, and as Jude talks about these examples from the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says much of the same thing, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, Peter is writing there to the church, to the believers, and he says in verse 3, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality." That's the same words, if you depending on your version, licentiousness, unbridled lust, unshameful living. Pursued a course of sensuality or licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Very similar to what Jude writes for us here. Well, the second thing we want to notice out of these five attributes of the ungodly who creep in are, number two in Jude, they deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This word here, deny, means to refuse to believe. They may or may not be saying, "Oh no, Jesus didn't exist. Jesus wasn't real. Jesus isn't who he says he was." It means to refuse to believe. They may admit that Jesus is the Lord. They may even come in here into a church. Yeah, yeah, I believe that Jesus is God. But they don't refuse. They don't really refuse. They don't accept. They reject. They refuse something offered, is what he's saying here. Not necessarily denying his existence, but his atoning work. And if you look back in verse 3, again, the word, that phrase, common salvation, is what he's getting at. The idea of salvation in Christ alone. And that's what they are denying, the truths of salvation. Well, the third thing we see is found in verse 8. They defile the flesh, and we saw that as I was giving you this little introduction to Martin Luther and the corruptions that he was facing in Rome, where the popes had or were involved in gross sexual immorality. They defile the flesh. Number four, the fourth thing we see here in verse 8 is they reject authority. No question in Martin Luther, they were rejecting, the Roman Catholic Church was rejecting authority. They assumed authority. They were not submitting themselves to the Word of God. The fifth thing we see here in this text in verse 8 is they revile or speak evil of angelic majesties. So there's quite a list of attributes of the ungodly who creep into the church. And as we move on in the text, you see here that Jude lists a history of how ungodliness manifested itself in several Old Testament examples or images. Well, in verse 16, if you skip down ahead there, these certain persons that Jude talks about, Jude summarizes for us in verse 16. He says these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. And just want to point out that we have great Bible truths that the church in our day contends earnestly for, thanks to the grace of God in raising up men like the apostles down through the centuries, the church through the centuries, like I mentioned earlier, Peter Waldo and John Huss, John Wycliffe, and others, the reformers of the 16th century and the Puritans in the late 16th and 17th century. If you read about these men over church history, is that men like Wycliffe and Huss wanted change in the Roman Catholic Church. They wanted to go back to the authority of Scripture. The reformers and Martin Luther fought for the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, and men like Baxter and others who, John Bunyan and others who, that were Puritans in the 16th and into the 17th century, fought for things like sanctification and holiness. And so that's kind of how the timeline of this section of church history ran. And all because Christians took the time to read Scripture, take it seriously, and contend for the faith. Well, what's in store in our time? I think it's going to be a hard road. You look around, you look at the onslaught of attack on the church. You see the church in some ways bringing on its own black marks in some of the activity that goes on in the church and some of the leadership. Not all, but some. Some are making a mockery of salvation, of the things of our common salvation. You see sometimes sexual immorality. You see trite and watered-down theology, fearful of offending people about the doctrines of grace, the sovereignty of God, the preeminence of Christ, the authority of Scripture, the sinfulness of man, the innate corruption of man, the realities of hell and eternal judgment. These are all under attack by our enemies. Are you ready? And do you contend for the faith? Are you afraid and fearful when you talk to people about the realities of the truth of Scripture, the hard truths, the hard, you know, I don't, to me, they're not hard realities. I love the doctrines of the Bible. To me, I don't have a problem telling it because it's true. It's truth. You just tell me. We don't want to be caustic and you know, abrasive about it, but we have to be honest about it and make people, get people to think. As the church, will we continue to contend earnestly for the common salvation, the faith which was handed down to the saints? Will you contend earnestly for our common salvation? You know, we are the church of the living God. Paul tells us that pillar and support of the truth. We don't invent it. We don't make it up. We don't change it. It's not like a piece of wax. We just mold it and shape it the way we want to. We have to contend for the truth. Paul said it well to the Philippians. Whatever is true, think on these things. We must contend for the faith. 2 Timothy 2:2 says this, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also that about the truth, about the gospel." And I love what God has done in this church for the 35 years of his existence. We're not perfect, no question about it. That's why we come every week, right? Because we need to be more sanctified as a result of what we hear from the preaching over the pulpit and other in classes. But God has been faithful to this church. He's been faithful to his name to raise up men, to raise other men, and not only men, teachers. You know, women teach too. Women teach other women, and, you know, the Sunday school. And this is just a great teaching ministry that God has established in this church. And it's all of him, you know. We talk about churches, or we think about churches who have watered down the gospel message, or watered down the truth, or they've in some way have disregarded the faith that has been handed down to us by people like the Reformers and the Puritans and the early church. And you just see that, and it's just such a sad thing that has happened and is happening. And it's only really by God's grace that we are what we are. We are nothing without Christ. What have we received? What have we received that has not been given to us? Nothing. Nothing. Certainly nothing. From the very air that we breathe to the very next heartbeat that we have comes from the Almighty, right? So we should never be proud. We'd never come to this church and be prideful about something that we're doing here. Because anything that we can do and do in the name of Christ is by his grace alone. And so we must never forget that. So I'm really thankful to God for that. So that's really, I want to draw your attention to what Jude says there. And I want to go back now to the introduction sort of and what a little bit about the Reformation and some of the doctrines that we have today that are very popular in Christianity and more of the Reformed persuasion. And they are known as the five solas of the Reformation, or the five solas. Thanks to the grace of God of raising up people to renew those things that had been put down by the Roman Catholic Church, and looking at and taking Jude seriously, they are known as the five solas, the five solas of the Reformation, and they all concern salvation. They all concern the doctrine of salvation, and are still significant and in need in our own day, 500 years later. And the reason why they are valuable and in need, and we need them, is because they are out of the Scriptures. Not because they were made popular by men in the church. But I think as you look at church history, it's very important to remember these things. One thing I really do enjoy is church history. I love history. It's interesting to see how God, over from Jesus down to the apostles, even to our own day, has kept his promise. He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you see in church history where historians paint the picture, warts and all, people who were imperfect, very imperfect. Martin Luther was a scoundrel in some ways. John Calvin, the same thing. We all are. We all bring to our faith our sin. Not perfect. And so I don't want to deify over the coming year in the celebration of the 500th year. I plan on talking about the Reformation, just to get us into history and think about, you know, the greatness of God. Really, not the greatness of these men and women of the faith, but the greatness of God in preserving his truth for us today. And so I want to look at here at these five solas, the Latin phrases. The reason why they're Latin is because of the day of the Reformation, really actually from the time of Rome, Roman Catholic Church, right, spoke Latin. Latin was the dominant language of the day, along with Greek and Hebrew. And in the time of the Reformation, the 1500s, 1400s, 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, Latin was used. Latin was taught. It was used by people. It drifted off and was only at a certain time, even until the 19th century, it was used in higher education, places of higher education, right? And so Latin was a predominant language of the day, and so that's why they came out. They spoke Latin, and they were just Latin phrases used by these scholars to sort of pinpoint doctrines that were important for the to know and understand salvation. They all concern salvation, how a person becomes saved, and they are as follows. And you probably know many of them, heard them. It's sola scriptura, sola Christus, sola gratia, sola fide, and sola Deo gloria. So these are the five solas, and at the time when they came out of and were studied in the Reformation, really they were not put in a formal order of the five, really, until about the 1900s, where scholars in the study of the Reformation and the Puritan movement took these solas, put them into a list for us to have today. It's similar to, you hear the 5 points of Calvin, Calvin's 5 points, or the doctrines of grace. Calvin would probably roll over in his grave if he knew what people have made of him. Never wanted to have his name popularized. Great theologian, great writer of a doctrine, great preacher of the faith. Many came to Christ through his preaching and writing, but we should never deify any man in any way. Acknowledge them, sure, but not raise them to such a high level as sometimes done today. Well, these five solas were really brought out by the Reformers and the Puritans, and in a direct desire to correct Rome. And the first one here, sola scriptura, the Roman Catholic Church at the time of Luther believed this. It's found in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's online. You can find it in books. It's out there. The Roman Catholic view of Scripture, Luther's day, and even to our own day, Roman Catholicism denies the sufficiency of Scripture, sought to consider that there was some sacred tradition that is of equal value. And it says this, quote, "The Church, the Catholic Church, to whom the transmission and interpretation Revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone." Bad move. It says, goes on, "Both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence." Close quote. That is an abomination. Clearly. Sola Scriptura means that the Scriptures alone are the final and highest authority. Everything that the Scriptures addresses are to be used as the final word on that topic. All things that we learn from other sources must be compared to and placed under Scripture. If they do not match Scripture, or if they contradict Scripture, then we are not to affirm them. That's the doctrine of sola scriptura. And this church, if you notice on the sign, says Fellowship Bible Church. Do you know what's under it? Thy word is truth. Right? That's what we stand for here. Praise God. Praise God. Well, to answer Rome, Paul speaks, 2 Timothy 3:16. In all scripture, there's no other word in there. All scripture is given, is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Period. End of discussion. Right? The Bible says also not to exceed what is written in 1 Corinthians 4:6. Paul writes, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, you, in us, you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one will become arrogant in behalf of one against another. In this last phrase here where he says that no one will become arrogant in behalf of one against another, that's exactly where Rome went. They became arrogant. The doctrine that the Bible alone is the ultimate authority was the formal principle of the Reformation. In 1521, at the historic interrogation of Luther at the Diet of Worms, he declared his conscience to be captive to the Word of God, saying, unless I am overcome with testimonies from Scripture or with evident reasons, for I believe neither Pope nor councils, since they have often erred and contradicted one another, I am overcome by the Scripture's texts, which I have adduced, and my conscience is bound by the Word of God. Amen. And when he made that statement, his life was on the platter. He was a wanted man and would have been killed if he had been found. Well, the second sola out of the Reformation is sola Christus. A Roman Catholic view about Christ is sola, meaning only, and Christus, meaning Christ only, Christ alone. We sing that song, Christ alone. The Roman Catholic view about Christ is, though the Roman Catholic Church did affirm that Christ was the only means of true salvation, it adds the intercession of the saints and Mary as an additional means of accessing God. It says this in the Council of Trent, in the canons of justification, canon number 5, says this: if anyone saith that it is an imposture to celebrate masses in honor of the saints and for obtaining their intercession with God, as the church intends, let him be anathema. So if you denied that the saints were involved in your salvation, praying to them, and they could pray you out of events and problems, that you were cursed. Another abomination. Christ alone, this means that Christ is the only means of salvation, John 14:6. The only mediator, 1 Timothy 2:5. And that Jesus is the only human revelation of God. God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus and no other. John 1:1 and verse 14. 1 Timothy 2:5 says this: there is one God, and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. And speaking as a Roman Catholic, ex-Roman Catholic, I remember being told and taught that you could not understand the Scriptures. Don't read the Scriptures. The priest will tell you what it means, so don't bother. And well, lo and behold, as God would have it, I came to work at a place with Joe Johnston at East Coast Lumber years ago, back in the late 1970s. I feel like the 18 or something. Back in around 1978 or 77, I don't remember the exact year, in the fall of that year, I got a job at East Coast Lumber, and Joe Johnston and a few other guys were gracious enough to preach the gospel to me and had Bibles, and I thought, that's just a mystery book. You can't read that. And sure enough, they showed me, actually told me about the Catholic Church and some of the things that they were doing and how the scripture even talked about in concept, not particularly because Paul never prophesied about the Catholic Church, but in principle, the Bible definitely talks about things that they were doing. And one of the things that they taught in the Catholic Church was that you had to have a mediator to get to God. And I had never learned that it was Jesus. It was Mary. Mary, the saints, anything but Jesus, you know. And when I think one of the guys showed me this verse. They opened up the Bible and they said, here, read this. And I thought my eyes were going to burn because I was told I could never read the scriptures and understand it. All amazing. I read it for myself. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I think I had a Luther experience. My eyes were opened, the chains fell off, and God started to use his word to change my mind. Amazing grace. And there are other scriptures. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I read that. You know, I could read it, understand it. Amazing, isn't it? Things like John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him, belief, simple faith. Simple faith. It's all it took. Amazing. The gospel is amazing. So that's the Roman Catholic view of Christ. Not Christ alone, but other things, Mary, saints, etc. Well, the third thing that came out, the third sola that came out of the Reformation is sola gratia, grace alone. The Roman Catholic Church, at the time of Luther, and still today, their view of grace is this, that the Roman Catholic Church denied that a person's sins are forgiven by the unmerited grace of God alone. Catholicism teaches that salvation is merited by obedience to the commandments. And it says this in the Catholic Catechism, quote, moved by the Holy Spirit and by charity, we can then merit for ourselves and for others the graces needed for our sanctification, for the increase of grace and charity, and for the attainment of eternal life, close quote. Another abomination invented by men. Grace alone. It goes on. Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and others all the graces needed to attain eternal life as well as temporal goods. Kind of like the magic genie, you know, we can just get temporal goods by these things, by merit, by good works. You know, God, if I do this, and you know, you'll bless me with this, right? No. Grace alone. This means that we are saved from our sins and damnation by the unmerited of grace of God alone, without our works. Grace is the completely unmerited, undeserved favor of God that he bestows on us by no merit of our own. The grace of God is completely motivated out of his own character and his kind intention and merciful action upon individuals. We are saved from his righteous judgment by his unmerited and unearned favor. There is nothing, say it again, there is nothing that we can do or have done that can or will move God to be gracious to us. God is gracious to us because that's who he is. That's it. Ephesians 2:8, familiar text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And that's the problem. See, if a person thinks that they merit something for God to get saved, they have something to boast in. God, I did this, and now you owe me. Right? That's the deal. That's the transaction. God will have none of that. He owes us nothing. Nothing. We have no boasting. Well, the fourth sola that came out of the Reformation is sola fide, and that's the idea of faith alone. Faith, Roman Catholicism, condemns the idea of faith alone and says that salvation is dependent on faith. Yes, that's there, that's true. And participation in the sacraments and other things, the sacraments like the Mass, right? Taking the Lord's table, the penance. There's several that they require, and you must partake of those things. Well, the Council of Trent said this about faith. Council of Trent, Canons on Justification, again, Canon 9, says this: if anyone saith that by faith alone is impious, is justified, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining of grace of justification, and that is not in any way necessary, that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. We're all cursed by the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. I don't really care. Right? I don't really care. Faith alone, this means that we are saved from our sins by faith alone, in Christ alone, and not by faith and anything we do, whatever it be, baptism, church membership, church attendance, church membership, good works, sincerity, or anything. None of that will save us. God is the proper object of faith. When we have faith in the work of Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, we are then justified. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Well, the last one, number 5, the last sola, is Soli Deo Gloria, which means to God be the glory alone. And Roman Catholic theology says this, the Roman Catholic liturgy says that to seek the glory of God, It is unfortunate that too much of the glory and adoration given is focused on the Pope and Mary. By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. That's Roman Catholic theology. Catholic Catechism says that. I'll read it again. By asking Mary, pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy, the All-Holy One. Let the teachers of that doctrine be anathema. Yeah, that's what I say. The person in a pew, it's such a sad thing to see that they're being taught these kinds of doctrines, this rubbish, in the name of God, in the name of Scripture. It goes on in the Catholic Catechism. After speaking of the Church, her origin, mission, and destiny, we can find no better way to conclude than by looking to Mary. Again, so no man goeth to Christ but by his mother. That's on the Vatican website. That's an encyclical of Pope Leo XIII. About the rosary, praying the rosary beads. All the glory of God alone in the Bible, from the Scriptures, from what the Reformers pulled out, once again available to all. This means that God alone is the one who receives all the glory. He alone is the author and finisher of our salvation and works in all good things through our lives. He has revealed himself in the person of Jesus in great humility and love. He died on the cross, bearing our sin, 1 Peter 2:24, so that we might enjoy his presence forever. And we are to live for him and glorify him, according to Isaiah 43:7. So I'm going to close with these ideas. Think about it. In the light of Roman Catholic error and heresy, the Reformers renewed the five solas from Scripture. They didn't invent them. The Church doesn't invent truth. As a set of declarations that stood in opposition to Roman Catholic heresy. What is the importance of the five solas today? Well, as I said earlier, as we see much of the Church leaving, really, the Scripture and adopting a more man-centered faith, and leaving the practice of the five solas provided, they have, it's a sad thing to see. And so I think we must remember that these scripture truths, and I'm going to emphasize that, these are scripture truths, not man-made truths, right? Scripture truths are vital to the Church. That is the Church's lifeblood. And I'll close with these two quotes. One writer says it this way and says it very well. Quote, a return to the first sola, sola scriptura, should be our battle cry. The scriptures are the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient word of God. When the Bible speaks, God's people should hear, heed, and obey the word by his grace. Not only this, the Bible proclaims the truth of the other solas, namely that salvation is by grace alone, through faith in Christ. Man has not been saved for his own purposes, but for God's purpose and glory. Thus, man's greatest need is indeed Christ. And the last quote is from Charles Spurgeon. He said, I have a great need for Christ. I have a great Christ for my need. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your word. It enlightens the soul. It transforms us into children of the Most High God. Would you help us to contend for the common salvation handed down through the centuries. Thank you for raising people through church history to preserve these truths for us. In Jesus' name, amen.